I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 before we pray. We will be looking at verses 14 through 33 as we sadly make our way, well, at least for me, sadly make our way to the end of the book of Romans. And just listen carefully to the words as we began this last week, expand it this week. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed, in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have of coming around your word, Father. It is a true lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it is the only way by which we can be cleansed and purified from sin. It is a tool that you use, Father. Faith comes by hearing your word as the Spirit of God takes it and applies it masterfully to our minds, our hearts, our lives, and we can respond to you with either an affirmative approach or posture, or a negative approach or posture. And Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to perceive your truth today. I pray that as we look at the singular focus and passion of an individual to bring the gospel to unreached people groups, that we could see our own passion or lack thereof and be motivated and be instructed, and that we could ultimately repent and be different. Father, I do pray for our children in this church as well. We thank you for the opportunities we have to instruct them. I pray that your word would take root deep within their hearts and plant in them and produce wonderful and glorious fruit. As our Lord Jesus told the parable of the fig tree, he was really pronouncing an indictment on the nation of Israel. It was a postmortem of their deadness to the truth of God's word. Father, I pray that that never happened to us, Lord. I pray that we would always be responsive to your truth, that we would never go through worship or responding to your word in formalistic ritualism, being indifferent or apathetic to the truth that we hear. I pray that we would see the truth and see ourselves in the truth, that we would immerse ourselves into that truth. And I pray, as I do every week, that the gospel would boom from this pulpit as it already has this morning, and I pray it would continue to do so, and I pray for pulpits all over the world, that we would celebrate the cross of Christ, his shed blood, his burial, his death and resurrection from the grave as he walked out of the tomb after 3 days because death had no rightful claim upon him. As he ministered to his disciples and apostles and commissioned them and sent them forth to be lights in a dark world, to be salt to a savorless world, to be the truth in a sea of lies. And Father, by extension, he does the same thing to us. And I pray that this gospel message, and then, of course, that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, wherewith he sits, because it is finished. The sacrifice for sin has been made. The acceptable offering has been offered, and you have been placated, Father, and your wrath has been appeased through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he sits on that glorious throne, possessing the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory, Father. And one day he will come and he will judge both the living and the dead. We thank you for this glorious reality, not a popular message, but it is the only message of truth. May that message, the truth of your word, take root in our hearts today, Father. May it bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I pray that you would do a wonderful work of transformation upon our lives, not necessarily just imbibing information, but that you would do the glorious work of transforming us into the image of Christ. As you continue that wonderful process of sanctification, transforming us into the image of Christ each and every day, here we have another opportunity to corporately gather around your word, and I pray that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Wheeler, the CEO of the Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Company, tells the following story from several years ago. He and his wife were driving along an interstate highway when he noticed that their car was low on gas. Wheeler got off the highway at the next exit and soon found a rundown gas station with just one gas pump. He asked the loan attendant to fill the tank and check the oil. Then he went for a little walk around the station to stretch his legs. As he returned to the car, he noticed the attendant and his wife engaged in an animated conversation. The conversation stopped as he paid the attendant. But as he was getting back into the car, he saw the attendant wave and heard him say, "It was great talking to you." As they drove out of the station, Wheeler asked his wife if she knew the man. She readily admitted she did. She stated that they had gone to high school together and had dated steadily for about a year. "Boy, were you lucky that I came along," bragged Wheeler. He continued, "If you had married him, you'd be the wife of a gas station attendant instead of the wife of a chief executive officer." "My dear," replied his wife, "if I had married him, he'd be the chief executive officer and you'd be the gas station attendant." She then asserted, "Remember, it is all a matter of perspective." Amen. And if you remember last week, we began looking at the final part of chapter 15 of the book of Romans, a section we identified as Paul's ministry perspective. Remember, we said this is a section of about 20 verses, and I stated at the time that this could rather be considered rather anticlimactic to the rest of the book. But remember, I said to you, of these 20 verses, 18 have some reference to the gospel. 18 have some reference to the gospel. And I always think that when you are looking at something, you have to look at the point of emphasis. Repetitive phrases, sections where something is constantly foisted or held out. And in this section, it is the gospel. And so if you remember the title of the message for this morning and from last week, Paul's perspective, a holy ambition. A holy ambition. And this is our second part. And remember, we said this passage can be divided into three sections. The first one we looked at last week, Paul's priestly service. And I'd like you to look at verses 14 through 16. And I want to give you an amplification of this section. I'm going to summarize it, and I'm going to amplify some of the words in it to give you clarity. So just follow along what we discovered last week. He begins, "I myself am satisfied." And in parentheses, it is the word confident. He was confident in them about you. Who's the you? The church in Rome. "That you yourselves are full of goodness." And what did the word goodness mean? We said that they had a desire, willingness, and strong motivation. Meaning there was an imputed goodness, but it was growing and developing in their sanctification. "That you are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another because of their ongoing sanctification into the image of Christ, they possess the ability to counsel one another." That's what the word instruct means in that section. It's the Greek word nutheteo, which means to admonish or instruct in a one-on-one or a personal setting. "But on some points, love and unity in the church." Remember, Paul is driving at that. "I have written very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. "In the priestly service of the gospel of God." Now, the reason the gospel of God is used is when Paul is emphasizing here is that God is the ultimate source of the gospel. God is the source of the gospel. "So that the offering of the Gentiles," they were Paul's living manifestation of fruitful service, "may be acceptable." Acceptable to who? To God. "Sanctified," or set apart by the Holy Spirit through the Spirit's work of regeneration and sanctification. And that's what we learned in verses 14 through 16. That was Paul's present service. So for this morning, we're going to look at Paul's past powerful service. That's in verses 17 through 19. And then third, Paul's future pioneer service, that is verses 20 through 33. 20 through 33. So next, we will look, or second, we will look at past Paul's past powerful service. Look at verses 17 through 19. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. You know, you could read that and you could just put exclamation point, exclamation point. And we have many of that, much of that faithful service recorded, especially in the book of Acts, as we watch what Paul did as he carefully went into the different areas. If you remember, first he would go in and he would go to a synagogue if there was one there. And he would minister first to the Jews, knowing that he would have a ready group of evangelists if he led them to Christ. And then he would minister to the Gentiles. And typically when he left, a church would be formed. No matter how small, no matter how primitive, this was Paul's pattern. But I wanted to share with you Paul's philosophy, meaning we know what his pattern is, but what was his philosophy? And I think it bears repeating, and I think it bears emulation. One day, if I am so fortunate to serve as long as Paul did and as faithfully as Paul did, I hope that people would say that this was my philosophy, similarly. But his philosophy is found in 1 Corinthians 2. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Verses 2 through 5. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible or persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, Paul was saying to them, listen, I know you in the Greek culture, you have a penchant to listen to the latest news, the latest wisdom, the latest sophisticated information. I know your tendencies. So I reserve that. It didn't mean that Paul wasn't brilliant. It doesn't mean that Paul couldn't carry on intelligent conversations about a wide-ranging areas of issues. Paul was an intellect to the like that the Bible rarely records. Paul was singular in his devotion and brilliance. But Paul said, I restricted that. I didn't do that. I restricted it because I wanted it always to be said that your salvation was a product of God the Holy Spirit, not of Paul's persuasive speech. I'm reminded of a story that kind of, I think, illustrates this. One day, D.L. Moody was walking along down the street, and he was approached by a drunkard stumbling down the street, who said, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts, through slurred speech, stammering, staggering, to which Moody replied, you must be, because you are certainly not one of God's. Now, I know that sounds like a harsh statement, but what he was saying is, anytime you preach the gospel, there's always the chance that somebody will pray, will respond, and that prayer and response will be superficial. They will be tweaked in their emotions. They will be tugged by their heartstrings. Maybe they'll hear that song, Just As I Am, for the 15th time, and they'll respond to the gospel. What Paul is saying and what D.L. Moody said by extension is it's a long period of time of observation that determines whether someone is a Christian or not. It isn't in the momentary profession that they are identified as Christians. It is in the perseverance of the saints. Meaning, if we were chosen from the beginning, we will persevere to the end. And so Paul said, I don't want to know anything among you. I don't want to get caught up in the sophistication of the day. I don't want to get caught up in the Sophia of the day or the wisdom of the day. I don't want to talk about the scuttlebutt. I don't want to talk politics. I don't want to get caught up in those things with you. And if you think about that, as you read throughout the book of Acts, especially, remember he did this as he went into the regions of Galatia first, then into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. I just described Greece, both Macedonia, the northern region, and Achaia, the southern region of Greece, and Ephesus. And remember, it was from Ephesus that Paul was returning to Jerusalem. He had been warned, don't go to Jerusalem. He called the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he met them on the Isle of Miletus, and he warned them that upon my departure, wolves will arise from within, not from without. Oh, they'll be there from without. You can be confident of that, but they're going to rise from within. These are unscrupulous men, men who are not committed to the truth of God's word. Be on guard, not only for them, but especially for yourselves. Boy, what an important message to pastors. What an important message to Christians. We can always be on guard about those that are outside, but our first and primary responsibility is to keep watch over our own souls. Amen? That is Paul's philosophy of ministry. Very consistent. You could even say very meat and potatoes or very boring. Very vanilla would be another statement. He didn't go in with the guns a-blazing. He preached the simple truth of the gospel. We see one such instance of that in Acts chapter 17 when he went into Athens. He began to preach Christ crucified after he noted their religious observances and that they were fastidious not to forget any God. He said, I want to tell you the one you have forgotten. I want to tell you about the only one, and you've forgotten him. Even one of your poets reminded us that in him we live and move and have our being. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. And remember, afterwards, some believed. Some said, we'll hear this idle babbler again. We'll listen to him again. But some believed. Some believed. And they followed him. And that's how the churches were formed. In Philippi, remember, there wasn't even a synagogue. And he went down to the river's edge. Just like the Psalms had told them to do. When there's no synagogue, you hang your harps on the willow and you go down and you meet down by the river. They went there. Paul found Lydia and another believer. And when he left, they had planted a church in her house. That was how Paul was part of God's building his church out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Amen. And number three, and lastly, Paul's future pioneer service. I want to read verses 20 through 22 just to set it in your mind. And then I want to give you four things from verses 20 through verse 33, four sections, four unique parts. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. And from this point forward, Paul's future pioneer service runs all the way to verse 33, and I broke it down into four unique parts: his ambition, his plan, his desire, his plea. His ambition, his plan, his desire, his plea. And one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to think about this. I'm going to ask you to think about this right now without anybody prompting you. And I'll continue to remind you of this as we go through it. What is your ambition this morning? What is your chief ambition? And I don't mean what you would say to the people here. I mean based upon your life out there. Because that's what matters. It isn't what we say, it's what we do. So what is your ambition? What is your desire? And again, not what you say, it's what you do. You see, what we can do, and what's really interesting, is Paul's life is on living display for us. Not all parts of it. Doesn't describe how Paul lived his everyday life. It doesn't describe anything about him being a tent maker. He says he's a tent maker, but we have no description of it. Doesn't say how he was in business. It doesn't say how he did and making a living, buying food. Doesn't show us anything about that. The Bible, it's almost as though that part, it leaves invisible. It's as though the Spirit of God didn't want to focus on that. So much of the Bible is focused upon that, especially through the nation of Israel. But what he wanted to focus upon is one man's ambition, desire, his plan, and his plea. And in a sense, Paul writes in a miniature what we see unfold throughout all of his epistles. This little section of Romans gives us a glimpse into every part. And by this time, let me say this to you, only the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians were written. But this was who Paul was and is, meaning of Paul's writings. There were other books that have been written. James is one, probably the earliest New Testament book. But what Paul writes in this little section is what he's going to fill out in the rest of his epistles. Because this is the pattern of his life. This aspiration, this ambition to preach the gospel to unreached people groups moved him and drove him. You know, that narrative I brought up in Athens, I don't know if you remember, Paul was exhausted. And his companions, especially Timothy, urged him to go and take a rest and wait for him in Athens. So as Paul was walking in the city, he saw all these inscriptions to these gods, as it were, this pantheon of who the Greeks worshipped. And as he was walking, he was so vexed in his heart and his spirit that soon his exhaustion melted away. And he couldn't help himself. He began proclaiming the gospel, risking his life, as it were, in that Areopagus to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. Amen. So the first thing we see in verse 23, his ambition. His ambition. Let me read it for you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you. Think about that. Paul aspired to preach the gospel, especially where Christ had not been named. He looks around from that whole region, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is be considered modern-day Albania. He looks at that region and he says, there's no more room for me here. There's no more room for me here. I'm going to go where they haven't heard the gospel before. And again, what is your ambition? We all have them, don't we? We all set goals for ourselves. We all have aspiration, things we want to accomplish. Oh, we might have that bucket list that we may never get to, but we have things that we want to accomplish. Maybe we want to change our appearance. Maybe we want to change our vocations and we're training and we're trying to become different. Nothing wrong with those things. Like I said, the Bible's kind of silent. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Paul had those same aspirations and ambitions. But as hard as it is for me to say, I don't know that he did. I don't know that he didn't look around and say to himself exactly what the Spirit of God recorded about him. And think about these words. And it is the Spirit of God who recorded this about Paul. And so this is true. Because God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie, Titus 1 tells us. He said this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if I live, my focus is Christ. If I die, my focus is heaven. One and the same. I thought about that a lot this week. You know, one of the privileges that I have is as I prepare to preach, and this is what Paul meant by preparing myself to hear the message, I heard it all week. And I asked myself all week, what is your ambition? Seems like you have quite a few. Are you sure they're in keeping with Scripture? Are you sure that this is a pursuit worthy of Christ? If Christ were to return today, is this what you would want to tell him you're pursuing? You know, it's a sobering reminder when you read about somebody who said, you follow me. Now, he was speaking in the context to which he was ministering. You follow me as I follow Christ. But in a sense, Paul does become a model for all pastors. Paul does become somebody who it's really almost impossible to get out from under that gaze. And I think that's why the Spirit of God did that. To have a model. I can't follow Christ per se. I can, but I'm going to do it very imperfectly. But I can't follow another man in his example. Amen? And so can you. So that was his ambition. Next, we have his plan. Look at verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, Paul's plan has three parts. And by the way, I'm going to say to you, that plan didn't come true. He wanted it to. And what do we learn in the book of Proverbs? The lot is cast in the lap, we're told, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. See, the Lord is the one who ultimately determines things. So Paul wanted to go to Rome, but he never imagined he was going to go being part of a prison ministry. And tradition doesn't tell us whether he ever went to Spain. As a matter of fact, I would say there's more evidence that he didn't go than that he did. When you read extra-biblical writings, when you read different things about this period, it doesn't appear that Paul might have made it. But we have goals, we have plans, right? So we establish goals or ambitions, and then we plan how to achieve those things. That's what Paul did. God just reorganized the plan. Remember, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had been warned that he might die when he got there. And as a matter of fact, he would have had the captain of the Roman guard been any later than he was. He arrived just in the nick of time, we would say. But Paul's plan has three parts. And I think it's really interesting because of going through the book of Romans the way that we have, we can see part of that plan just in the book of Romans. Number one, seeing them face to face, meaning the church in Rome, would potentially produce wonderful benefits. Meaning as he would arrive, his person, his persona would come into that church, and suddenly things would be a little bit different. Because remember, Paul was a preeminent theologian. Paul was a model of what you would establish for Christian living. We do know that they were struggling with their unity and their love one for another. They might be motivated by this man who had a singular passion and love for God like none that maybe has ever been experienced before. I know I am every time I read. He's one of my best friends, but it's very difficult when I read his writings because my best friend often convicts me. It's often extremely convicting reading what he does. I love his writing. I love his ministry. I love his testimony. I love everything about him. But when I look at my goals and my ambitions by comparison to his, there's a lot that leaves to be desired on my part. Number two, going to another unreached people group, the people of Spain. That's the second part of the plan. I'm going to go to Spain and I'm going to reach them because there's no more room for me in this region. I followed up with the churches as much as I can. I'll continue to write them letters. I'll continue to minister to them. I'll send Timothy to them. I'll send Titus to them. I'll send Epaphroditus to them. Onesimus, all of my companions I'll send to them. But I myself have a driving ambition. I want to go to Spain. And then number three, and I think the most important and the underlooked element of this letter, he wanted their partnership knowing, now listen, that when we look beyond ourselves to the purposes of God, this can have a tremendous impact on our lives, especially in the areas of love and unity. I've watched it happen right in this church. About a year ago, maybe a little bit longer, maybe a year and a half ago, we were sharing with you that we had no gospel intentionality, and we knew that that was the next thing that needed to be done. And one of the things that we implemented in this worship service is a missions focus. And at first it was a little bit awkward, it was new. People didn't necessarily warm up to it immediately. But as time has gone on, what we've noticed, or at least what I've noticed, is that our focus upon missions have completely transformed. Last year, we did something really risky for us, a church our size. We asked for people to make pledges for missions because we had already maxed out our budget. And we asked people to make contributions to the budget, if you remember, or make contributions, kind of like pledges. And we have been overwhelmed. You not only have met your obligations, you have far exceeded them. Why has that happened? Because I believe you have begun to think outside of yourselves. You're beginning to realize that people like the Garcias, they're not abnormal. The people that we look at week in and week out that have a passion to reach Ireland, South America, Africa, some of the European continent. This is not extraordinary service. This is ordinary service. And we partner with them. Somebody has to support the missionaries. Amen? Somebody has to support the pastors of the local churches. And when we're watching an organization like Reaching and Preaching, or Preaching and Teaching, or Reaching and Teaching, I'm sorry. But the idea is that we're beginning to watch a passion develop. And I think Paul was hopeful that that would happen in Rome. That rather than turning on each other, they would turn outward. When the focus changed from themselves and what was going on in their little world to what was going on all over the world. And so I am a living testimony, and you as Cornerstone Church are living testimonies to the fact that when you focus outside, not inside, things change. Amen? And then finally, his desire. His desire. His ambition. Or no, not finally. We have one more. I'm sorry. His desire, verses 25 through 29. I got carried away. The time is running out. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, meaning the Jews' spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Here's the second part of Paul. One of the things Paul always wanted to see people do was to live according to the Word of God. And by living according to the Word of God, he wasn't looking for this to be a reflection on him, but he was looking at it as being fruit for future reward by God. You say, where do you get that from? Philippians 4:17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That was Paul's motivation for others. He wanted them to serve in such a way faithfully, not because he wanted the gift. That's what it said in Philippians 4. Not because I'm seeking something. I've learned to be content. But I know that if you support me in my imprisonment, if you support me in this ministry, if you support the poor saints at Jerusalem, then I know that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be some reward for you. Remember, we've already been exposed to that in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. That was a very big part of Paul's thinking. One day, both saved and lost will stand before a judgment seat. For the lost, it will be before the great white throne. For the saved, it will be before the Bema seat. We will stand accountable for the lives that we lived and for the opportunities that we had and how we utilize them. Amen? Not for our sin. Our sin has been paid for, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. But there is the opportunity tax, as it were. By living lives for ourselves, selfishly, with self-serving, and not being obedient to the Lord and to His Word, we do squander opportunity. We are not always usable and useful to the Master's work because we're too focused upon ourselves. Amen? And then finally, his plea. Look at verses 30 through 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I just jotted this down. Prayer is the oft-neglected part of the Christian life. When we pray in faith according to God's will, God promises to proverbially move mountains. Paul coveted prayer and perpetually prayed. So should we. Are you praying, people? I know you came, some of you came this morning to our time of prayer. Spend about a half hour in the morning before Sunday school. But on your own, are you praying, people? Do you pray to God? Do you pray for one another before God? Do you pray for unreached people groups? Do you pray for the things that are going on? Or is it about, well, we want the economy to do this or that, or we pray for this or that so that we have a better cost of living and so that our life here and now can become its best, not to quote Joel Osteen. This life means nothing to the Lord, by the way, other than the way that we live it for his glory so that he can reward us in the future. In 2004, as we close, a painting by Anna Mary Robertson, better known as Grandma Moses, was brought to the Antiques Roadshow for appraisal. Born before the Civil War, Robertson did not take up painting until very late in her life. Her primitive style eventually became extremely popular, and her work commanded a high price. The man who brought the painting to be evaluated had lived nearby, and his mother was a friend of Grandma Moses. He said she was just a wonderful friend of the family, and she would let my mother buy these paintings, which she thought had relatively little value. I guess my mother did too. She probably bought 8 or 10 paintings in all. And my guess would be for perhaps under $10 each. The painting that was bought for around $10 was appraised as being worth about $60,000. In her early days of painting, Grandma Moses did not think of her works as being very valuable, so she parted with them for next to nothing. How often do we give up that which is priceless for a little temporary pleasure or advantage? How often do we abandon that which matters most for that which matters least? The best way to determine what matters the most to someone is not hear what they say, but to see what they do. The things we pursue and give our lives to are the things that we truly value the most. I remember words as I pray of a brother who challenged me many years ago. And not only me, but thousands who were listening to him at a pastor's conference. And he made the comment, "I see your picture, you don't look a thing like your photograph." And he was referring to the New Testament. And he said, so often Christians look at the New Testament as though it's a photo of their lives. He says, "I don't see anything of the New Testament in the church today. Very little of it." And I wonder how much we see of ourselves in the New Testament, how much we see of ourselves in having Christ as our sole ambition, our sole focus, the gospel as our aim, the gospel as the message that we speak. There are some people who can't even come to church and stay awake in the message. That's how little they value the Lord. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. We praise you for who you are and for what you are. I pray that your will would be done. I pray that you would help us to see ourselves very clearly in the mirror. I pray that you would help us to take spiritual assessment and inventory. I pray that your will would be accomplished in our lives. And I pray that we would see that it's not what we say that matters, it's what we do. Talk is cheap. Action is what speaks. And so, Father, help us to be pictures of action, men and women of action. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.